back this one here, I looked at the price in it, and it was like $23. I'm like, nobody's going to pay that for this. It's worth it, but the price today only, well, that's not quite true, but is half price. We'll swallow half of it so that you can actually afford it and get a very good book by Ryken, Work and Leisure. There's about four in the back. Since you're early, you can get the books, and anybody else is just going to be out of luck. They'll have to buy it themselves for full price. There's two more back there. One is by Traeger. I forget what it's called. I think The Gospel and Work, $10. A useful book. It's not a hard read. It's even if you want like a growth group study, it would be useful for going through that too. It's got questions at the end of each chapter. And then the last one is by Matt Perman, which don't read it because it'll probably make you do your work differently. So if you want that, it's been very useful to me as far as shaping how I actually balance work and leisure, how I think about my week, how I think about my time. And that's, we'll be spending some time in that the last couple of weeks as we kind of get to the question of, well, we're all too busy. Well, that's a presumption, but I think we all say we're too busy. How do you wade through that? How do you prioritize? And what are we to do with our time? How do you make more leisure time? So I don't have all the answers, just most. Thank you for somebody getting that. That was a joke. Very sad little joke, but anyways, we'll get beyond that. Let's pray, and then we'll get to work, okay? Lord, it's nice it's not so cold this morning. Just a nice way to start a Sunday. And better than that is the fact that you're true. You don't change. And so your stance to us today is the exact same. Gracious, compassionate, slow to anger. We're your children. And so we ask you this morning to treat us as your children today by being with us, by being present as we meet with you. We pray that you'd start that now in Sunday school, that you would stimulate our thinking, and that would filter over into how we do the tasks you've assigned to us, and then even more when we join together to worship you. We thank you that you will hear our prayer, that you will pour out your Holy Spirit on us because you've promised to. So we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. All right. Last week we looked at laziness and work idolatry. Just a couple of reminders. Laziness, the unwillingness to work or to expend energy. A slothfulness, you might say slackness. Often in our attitudes, we might be actually working hard, but our attitude is, you know what? I'm not getting anything out of this, so it's futile. It's useless to me. Our heart's not in it. We're not working unto the Lord. We're working based on what we do or don't get out of it. So idleness. Idleness is another one. The duties of our callings are neglected and or omitted. And I like that idea because it touches on not just our job that we're paid for, but all of our callings, all the things that we're responsible for, we're called to do well, to do unto the Lord with all our heart. Remember we looked at Colossians for a little bit? I can't remember. It's not whatever you do to the glory of God, but it's not coming back. But work unto the Lord. As servants, work unto the Lord with all your heart, and then whatever you do, do unto him. So it's those three things that God calls us to honor him in all of our tasks, in all of our callings. We looked at work idolatry as well. Traeger defines this as when our pursuit of enjoyment or influence or status in our work begins to make our work the source of ultimate satisfaction. That's the big question. What's the source? Are you leaning on something for the source of your ultimate satisfaction? Does work and whatever you get out of it become more important than Jesus himself? And that's what God's after. He wants your heart. And that's the freest way to live. When God has our heart, we become more willing to work, even at jobs that aren't the most satisfying. And yet, we're also free to rest. We'll come back to that a little bit today. As we work unto the Lord, you're also not saying, you know what? That's enough now. This doesn't define me. I can take a break. I can rest because God will provide. That was a little bit about last week. Today, we've been wandering through redemptive history, right? Work before the fall, and the work after the fall, and the work when Christ comes. How does that reorient our hearts and change work again, untwist it? And now work after Jesus returns. Heavenly work is how I titled it. Work on the new earth. So where's my outline? Sorry, your outline. My outline for you. The first point there, I have just harp theory. I'm not talking about piano theory where you have to do the scales all in all, but you know what I mean? Harp theory, where when you think of heaven, how does the typical comic strip or the typical person depict heaven? Well, first you have the little white cloud, and you have a little chubby fellow, which I guess is us sitting there, and we got some wings, and what are we doing? We're playing, I don't know how you play harp, it's not like this, I guess like this, something like that. Or that's harp theory. That's what we think of when we get to heaven. What are we going to be doing? Playing harps and singing to Jesus. Well, that's not all wrong, but it's really not a full picture. And I'm not sure that that's the picture that Scripture would have us think about when it comes to the new earth. This fella, I don't exactly know who he is, I probably should have found out, but Isaac Asimov, he sounds famous.
Science
he writes.
Fiction author.
What's that?
Science fiction author.
Yeah, see, I knew that. Science fiction author. What are his best books?
I, Robot.
Get me that book. All right, very good, very good. Feels like now I have to repent, like, oh dear. Anyways, this guy, who everybody knows except me, wrote this. I don't believe in the afterlife, so I don't have to spend my whole life fearing hell or fearing heaven even more. For whatever the tortures of hell, I think the boredom of heaven would be even worse. I don't know if you ever wondered that. Is heaven going to be boring? I get tired of singing after a while. I don't know about you guys. 3 songs, I need a drink. 5 songs, I need a break. Is heaven going to be boring? And part of the reason I want to go to this class or do this particular, not meditation, but thinking is because I don't want us to be bored with the idea of heaven. It ought to excite us, even if it involves work. That's my goal for today. I don't think we're just going to be strumming harps and polishing the streets of gold. I think there's going to be more. But one of the first things we have to do when we think about heaven is define, what are we talking about? Because there are 2 ways you can talk about heaven. I think right now, as soon as a believer dies, Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. But what's he talking about? Is that the new heavens and the new earth? Or is that, it's what we call the intermediate state, where your soul is not joined with your body anymore, but your soul's there, Revelation, I think it's 6, under the throne of Christ, so in the presence of Christ, I'm crying out how long, waiting for the reuniting of your body and soul. So that's the intermediate state. And that's, I think, where we often get confused. We have this idea of heaven, we're disembodied souls, and we're going to be just up there with God somehow, singing and playing harps. But that's not the new heavens and the new earth. That's not the goal. The goal is for our body to be raised, 1 Corinthians 15, reunited with the soul, and after the earth is cleansed, to live on the earth again. I think the picture is much more like Genesis 1 and 2 than it is some ethereal place up in the sky. It's earthly. The end of 1 Peter and Romans 8, even Revelation 21, talk about the new heavens and the new earth, where the new earth is cleansed, sin is gone, and there we once again live in deep fellowship with God. So I think that already begins to tell us, well, heaven is going to be very earthly. Heaven is in where God dwells with man. And so we can expect then we'll be walking around, we'll be hopefully not tasting sand, but we'll be earthly creatures. So that's just intro material so far. Let me just see if there's any questions, and then we'll see if there's any scriptural evidence for work on the new earth. Where's that water? No questions? That just blows my head. It was perfectly clear. Awesome. Very good. All right. Yeah, just throw comments like that out, okay? Is there any scriptural evidence for work on the new earth? I should just throw this out at you and say, well, is there? But you know the answer is yes, otherwise we wouldn't be having this class. Anything come to mind as you reflect on the scripture? Are we going to be working on the new heavens, on the new earth? Yeah, Bill.
In the future, there's an indication that the earth will be built in the plowshare.
Yep. Yeah, a couple times in the prophets where the swords will be beat into pruning hooks and plowshares. And actually, I don't have any of these listed in the class, but I think it's Isaiah, it might be 7, or it's early on in Isaiah, where there's a picture of the new heavens and new earth. And there, too, there are sheep, there are goats. It's the implication, at least, is, in those pictures, that there's jobs like being a shepherd or taking care of sheep. There's the young calf or the fatted calf. I don't think they naturally get fatted. You got to feed them, and then you get to eat them, and that's a whole other story. But that excites me about heaven too. Well, that's a really nice question. I really hope we will. I can't see broccoli tasting as good as bacon, but yeah, that's right. No brats in heaven. That's really going to be difficult. But I'm sure our hearts will be have their sights fixed higher than that. Any other thoughts as far as work in heaven? Let's think back then, maybe just more broadly, some of the principles we looked at. Looking at creation, if you remember, work didn't start after the fall. It was part of God's fabric. That's how he made man. He made man to work. And so it shouldn't surprise us. And if work isn't inherently sinful, part of the curse, then it shouldn't surprise us that there would be work in the new, on the new earth as well. That's just a broad principle, no proof yet, but that would make sense. Genesis 2:15, God designed Adam and Eve to work. He called it good, right? This is good, as Adam's there governing and tilling and so on. Also, when we looked at the image of God, God is made in man's image. Remember how that's sandwiched between work? I don't remember explicitly, but you can go look there, Genesis chapter 2. And the imaging language is between God's completed work and his mandate to man to work. And I think you see that clearly as we image God, a big part of that is kind of work-like activities. Remember, we image God in creating. We image God in ordering. We image God in using our imagination to make things, to develop things, to form beauty. And we had a whole list of those things in that class. You can go back and look at what they all were again. But there too, if we're made to image God, we're made in the image of God, why would that radically shift after on the new earth? You would expect that we would continue to image God in creativity, in developing, in governing, in ruling well. There's another principle I think that would help us lean in a particular direction. In Ephesians 4, you might remember the passage of God saved us. Let me just read it. To do good works is a very vivid passage, which he said beforehand that none of us should boast. This is a point from, I think it's Randy Alcorn. I'll show you that book in a second. But there, Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, purpose clause, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And he just makes the point, if God made us for good works, doing things which are pleasing to him, why would that stop all of a sudden in the new earth? You would expect that to be a continuing a principle that would carry over. There's more specific stuff in a minute, but just a couple other reminders. Remember that in John 5, we've already seen God as a worker getting his hands dirty, earthy as it were. That's the picture in Genesis 1-2. But Jesus says in John 5, my Father in heaven is always working, and so am I. My food is to do the will of my Father. So again, work is elevated. God works, and then we reflect him in that work. So work's not a bad thing. You could expect it to be happening in heaven. Now let's get to the meat. Look over in Revelation 22 a minute. It's probably fitting that this is a shorter class, actually, formally, because there's not a ton of information on it, and I don't want to be too speculative. But you do see some hints here that I think you make a very strong argument that there will be work in heaven. So Revelation 22, verse 3. This is the river of life, the New Jerusalem, where Christ has come and the church has been reunited with him. And there's the tree of life. Now, this is symbolic, and yet there it is in verse 3. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship, or his servants will serve him. How much are you going to build on that? Well, the word servants is really interesting. You would think maybe children. But it uses the word servants. What do servants do? Well, they serve. No brainer, huh? And I think here's one of the texts that you can say, well, yeah, it looks like in the new heaven and new earth, we'll be serving God. I think that goes beyond singing hymns. But we're doing things then that serve him, that please. When I think of a server, I think of somebody bringing food to me, or me bringing food to somebody, the old fish and chip shop. But that's the picture here. And Alcorn says, serve is a verb. Servants are people who are active and occupied, carrying out tasks. I think a stronger one, I probably think it's stronger because I thought of it first. Well, that's not true. I thought of it too. In Matthew 25, you might remember where God writes a parable, or Jesus tells a parable. And this is a parable of talents, and the guys are supposed to work. And they have charge over cities. And they either work well or they don't. And at the end of that, what does God say? Good job, guys. Enjoy retirement. That's not what happens. You can look at it with me for a minute. And this is similar, not just with the one about talents, but also, sorry, not just the one with cities, but also with talents. Comes up again in Luke chapter 19. Let me find Matthew. Bible books are hard for me. What comes where after what? Matthew, there we go. Matthew chapter 25, verse 21 and then verse 23. Verse 21 says, his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. That's verse 21. Verse 23 repeats it to the other guy, the one who had two talents. I mixed it up. The cities one is in Luke. This is the talent one. Master, you get two talents. I made two talents more. You're like, cool. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Now, it's a parable, so I'm not going to stake my life on it. The main point is be diligent, be faithful as you serve unto the Lord. But it seems pretty clear that the future tense, I will set you over more, is that you're going to be busy serving the Lord. And so somehow there's even a correlation between our faithful work here and the work that we'll be entrusted with later. Those are probably the two clearest passages that speak of life on the new earth. There are other ones, I think that same passage, Matthew 19, no, that's not the same passage. Remember the passage where Peter says, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. What's our reward going to be? And Jesus says, anybody who's left fathers, mothers, lands, that's interesting, because that's, what do you need land for? Not just to retire on, but to work. We'll be rewarded 100-fold. Whatever you have lost, I'll give you 100-fold. And then he says at the very end of that passage, chapter 19, 28, I will be judging or governing the 12 tribes of Israel together with me. There's certainly aspects of work that will carry on. Alex. I'm sorry, I'm missing. I got Revelation 5:10.
Yeah. Along those lines of
right. Revelation 5:10 says, you've made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. So the same, the governing and then priests. Priests are servers. Priests do things. Not just sacrifices, but they're like the modern-day deacon, if you will, where they serve the household. They help people bring their offerings to the Lord and so on. So yeah, I think that's probably enough to make the point. So I'll pause there, see if anyone else has a comment. Otherwise, we'll look at what will work be like. Boy, this is dangerous turf then. What will work be like on the new earth? Because there's even less to say about that. But I think there's some things we can think about. Yeah, Amy.
Just like the fact that Adam and Eve were put in a garden temple, and then in Revelation, they were told that they were to be reading, it's also a city now. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Which implies a
right. Yeah, and so let's just go there for a minute. What will work be like on the new earth? I guess in terms of will there be technology? Well, God could have went back to the city. So went back to the garden where God says he would use the imagery of the new earth is going to look like the garden. So it's going to be no technology. We're going to be back, no shovels even, no harps even, because that's technology. Just you and your hands, and we restart. But it doesn't seem to be that way. God uses the imagery of a city. And a city implies a lot of stuff. It implies buildings, and then it implies things to build buildings. It implies some kind of organization, some sort of governing over the city. And so I think you see even in that it shouldn't surprise us if there was such a thing as technology. Now, people will go further than that, and I think I'd buy on to what they say. Alcorn writes, and I told you I'd introduce this book, simply called Heaven by Randy Alcorn. And very useful. Some of it's, some of it's going, well, that's interesting. I just show it in the Word. There's a few things where it just gets a little bit speculative, thought-provoking at least. But he says, in terms of cities, will we design crafts, have technology? Will there be business? Just pick me up on that. There's Revelation speaks of cities, of kings bringing treasures into the city. And he says, well, business is not the result of sin, but of human interdependence, creativity, and variety. We might not need money, or goods and services, but we may enjoy them nonetheless, where we enjoy one another's gifts and that sharing with one another. I think that's interesting. Keller, I don't have his stuff here or on the tip of my brain, but he speaks in similar language. Why wouldn't there be technology where we continue to build on what we've already done here? Is there anything that God would lose from that? Is technology or development, creativity, inherently wrong? I think going back to Genesis 4, you might say, well, no. Early on, remember Tubal-Cain and Jubal, and I think it's Jubilee or some other, the brother, Tubal-Cain, I used to know those. Well, it's Genesis 4. They develop farming, develop metallurgy, where they start creating and developing with the various ores and putting them together and fire and cool stuff. And then musical instruments, the image bearers glorify God in their accomplishments. So it shouldn't surprise us. I think we could probably say, we can count on the fact that we'll be creating and using our minds to develop stuff in heaven. I don't know what you do with things like pollution. The Bible just doesn't talk about it, so I don't need to either. But maybe there'll be electric cars and they'll be powerful. What's that?
That was still after the fall.
Pollution.
Well,
that's true.
It was after the fall. Mm-hmm. It was at the fall when God said to Adam, you're now going to work by the sweat of your brow.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, all this stuff, I mean, my mind's going crazy with, as soon as you start talking about money and everything else, now you're talking about economic systems. That all has to, in my mind, go away. Because there's no economic system that you can even contemplate, I think, in this brain, where you're not going to have some sort of exploitation.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think that's the key, though, right? Is we can't comprehend how there could be a system of enjoying one of those gifts and goods, trading with one another, without some kind of exploitation, taking advantage of, well, but that's the very part that's going to be gone.
Colin is your son. You don't understand.
Fair enough. I might. Yeah, that'd be really interesting. Probably, thankfully, he's not, or we'd be here for two classes to talk about heaven and work. But that, at least I think that possibility lays open. I think it's worth thinking. Clearly, there will be work. But what are the rewards of work? I think probably just enjoyment. Two questions. Wes and then Amy.
So I'm kind of curious, if we'll know everything about our work, if we'll just already know the best way to do it, or if we'll still have to learn and innovate, because to me that's my favorite part of my earthly job, is that I get to learn and try to find new ways to do things, but will we just know the best way to do work in heaven?
Yeah, go read some Jonathan Edwards. He's written too much on it. I don't have a reference ready, but he's done some good thinking as far as, does sinlessness mean perfection? Well, if Jesus himself could grow in knowledge and stature and yet be perfect without sin, that would seem to tell us that although we'll be sinless, we won't know God fully. That's where Edwards goes. I think he's right. We'll continue to grow in our understanding of who God is, what he's like. I think you could probably say a consequence of that is that you'll also grow in, will I know how to sing like you? Well, probably not, but I'll probably grow in those things, and that's, I think, one of the attractive things of heaven is where we'll have time to develop other talents. So will there be development? I think absolutely. Because even in the garden, God said, develop the or govern over the earth. You work it, extend it, you might say. Yeah. Amy.
Exactly what I was going to say. Just so connected to this idea of work is learning and giftedness, and I still think we'll be gifted differently and have the joy of learning and growing. Especially since our knowledge
of God, he's
pretty
flexible,
so we continue to learn about
him and
discover
and
share. So
right.
That's just so connected and exciting.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, let me read a quote from, and again, I agree with them, although I'd be hard-pressed to draw a hard line, this must be so, but James Campbell, Mary, do you know this guy?
No.
All right, well, very good. Just checking. The work on the other side in the new earth, whatever be its character, will be adapted to each one's special aptitude and powers. It will be the work he can do best, the work that will give the fullest play to all that is within him. That interesting. Let me read another quote by Anthony Hukama. I've got four of his books. I know him, but he's not quite as popular as Asimov here. He writes, in the beginning, man was given the so-called cultural mandate, right? That's work the earth, develop the earth. It's more than just work in the garden, but that seems to be a cultural mandate. Use all of who you are and develop it and grow it. In the beginning, man was given a so-called cultural mandate, the command to rule over the earth and to develop a God-glorifying culture. Because of man's fall into sin, that cultural mandate has never been carried out in the way God intended. Only on the new earth will it be perfectly and sinlessly fulfilled. Only then shall we be able to rule the earth properly. So that's, I think that's really about all I have as far as what will work be like. Like I said, there's not a ton of material. What's that?
Do you think the cultural mandate after the new heaven and new earth will still lay to man? That man still has to subdue the earth after a new heaven and new earth?
Yeah. The question is, will we have to subdue the earth afterward? Well, remember that that command came before sin. So there seems to be somehow an ordering. Remember Adam named the animals before sin. That's the kind of, we're ordering, overseeing, beautifying perhaps. I think all those things are I'm not say up for grabs, but part of what the new heavens or the new earth will be like. Developing, building on things, beautifying things. We might just be making wonderful decks in our backyard with lavish, Ahasuerus type dressings on it. I don't know, but Alex?
Yeah, along those lines, what defined the garden of Eden versus the outside? There's something different about the garden of Eden. It's more less chaotic, wild, whatever it is.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, man was to subdue the earth. So
right.
Something.
Yeah, I think that's a helpful thing to chew on, is God placed man in the garden. I think you'd want to say that's particularly where God dwelt with him, sort of the temple. And yet there is the outside world, and God's charge seems to be Adam and Eve, I want you to expand this thing. I want you to grow it, both children-wise, but also subduing the rest of it, so that this the temple ground, if you will grow and expand. I don't know exactly how it's going to be on the new earth, yet I could see it being very similar, where we continue to develop and grow things. Michael?
You know, we do know that God takes seriously our stewardship of the earth, because in Revelation, I don't know the reference off the top of my head, but he says, I will destroy those who destroy the earth.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And so I don't think Christians have been too conscientious about being wise stewards, you know, like, of the resources, but the real point I want to make is, have you commented at all in this class about evangelism as work?
No, I don't think I have.
Because I think that, you know, there's a real connection there, I think. When I don't think I've heard too many people talk about their talents in correlation with the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
But Jesus said, you know, the night who must work all his day, because the night cometh when no man can work. And I think there he's clearly talking about, you know, proclaiming the kingdom and working, doing the kingdom work.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, obviously men work at night, so I think he's talking about something much deeper. But if you think about the talents as the gospel, there are a lot of Christians who don't do much with it. They do tend to bury it, and they're rebuked for that. Whereas those who proclaim it, you know, and always telling others, and, you know, proclaiming the kingdom and the glorious news of Christ dying for the sins of his people and that kind of stuff, and then multiplying that, that's always commended.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think we would do well to think about that, you know, that the talent we've all been given is the word, the kingdom, you know, the gospel of Christ. And we should multiply, we should develop it and continue to go forth and do that work while it is yet day. Because the night cometh when
we work. Right. Yeah, there's some rich eternal fruit from evangelism as work. And the book, I haven't gone into, because there's just so many things that I feel like we ought to cover. But the book by Traeger back there has a chapter on of how our work can be, I don't say redeemed because that can get messy, but can be used for God's glory, even if you don't like your work. And so one of the things you could do there is to bear witness in how you work, and even with your words, at your work as opportunity comes. Not to neglect what you're supposed to do, but to look for opportunity there. I think Kim mentioned, Kim Hanlon, I don't think she's here this morning, but how the work itself wasn't the problem, but it's the people that she worked with. Well, when you don't get along with people, one of the best pictures of the gospel is your patience with other people. That's a vivid picture, and one of the ways that you can evangelize, at least lay groundwork to share more at your work. Let me ask, I think my my mind, the second most important question today. First is, does heaven, does the Bible teach that there'll be work in heaven? But the second one is why should you care? Who cares? That's future. We'll get there when we get there, and then we'll know. That's true, but I think the Bible talks about the new heavens in part as a motivation for now, but also as something that we ought to look forward to. So why do you care? Can you see any lines of application or why you should care that we'll be working on the new earth? Does that help you here at all?
Well, I don't want to be Isaac Asimov and say heaven will be born.
Good, I'm glad.
But I don't know, I'm kind of having trouble. I just, in my mind, always think that the new heaven and our fallen world and our fallen minds are going to have such a hard time really comprehending what work will be like, because I think it's fallen, sinful ways people deal with each other. To think of work as being fully redeemed is almost uncomprehensible. I just, I trust in the promise that I won't be born. I trust in the promise that I will know God. I always thought I would know God fully. Apparently, we won't know God fully. We'll be learning about Him. I always thought we'd know. But I think there is always glorifying God in the quest to know and to wrestle with these things. But I really don't like the idea of thinking of work and trade and other things going on in the world. I actually think we're getting it wrong. I think any work we do is purely almost like as priests, as glorifying God. I don't see trade. I don't see making plowshares. I don't see farming. I don't see butchering. I don't see any of that in the New Testament.
Well, I guess you're going to have to chew on a couple of texts that we looked at, but let me just add a little bit to that, because I think that's where it can get really exciting too, where you can work without the frustration of work, because that's one of the parts that the curse brought on. The curse brings a sweatedness, a pain to work. But work where you'll do what you love to do and have time for it, and it'll be really fulfilling. You'll be satisfied. Being able to please God, I think something that we need to think more on is a resurrected body. Because that line of thinking, I see it, but I think we slip into some of the Greek dualism. I don't know if that's what it's called, but with separation of mind and body, where the mind is where it's at. You know, priests serving God, praising, singing, worshiping, but the body's like, yeah, but God made us both, and He honored both by Christ Himself working for 20 years as a carpenter. It's that resurrected body that I think we need to chew on, which elevates, somehow we'll be able to use our bodies with joy, with vigor, with satisfaction on the new earth. And I think that becomes appealing. Here's a couple of quotes. In heaven we'll be permitted to finish many of those worthy tasks which we had dreamed to do while on earth, but which neither time nor strength nor ability allowed us to achieve. I think, maybe twisting this just a little bit, we don't have to do it all now. We can't do it all now. Sometimes that's frustrating. We've got limits of time, money, strength, other duties that compete. In that sense, there's going to be, yeah, Marcia.
I'm feeling that we're talking about work and we're focusing on
Will we be focusing on us? No, but our greatest pleasure will be in focusing on Him as we do our own thing. Doesn't Piper, he has that big line of he's most satisfied in us when we're most satisfied in Him. Maybe another picture is Eric Little. Remember that movie, Chariots of Fire? I'll probably get it all wrong, but he says, as I run, I feel the smile of God on me. I run unto God. But He's running. He's enjoying it. Wait, stop. This should be godly. Stop it. No, it's both. Where He's running His guts out, and loving every pulsing moment of it. Because he feels the pleasure of God on him. And now imagine we could do that with, I think, work. We so tie it with sweat, with the agony, the frustration of it, that this is really difficult to get. But to do, what do you love to do? And that, to be able to do with all your might, for God's glory, fully enjoying him. You know, those tomatoes on the front walk, growing big tomatoes. And here, Mary, here's one of my new tomatoes. Here, Laura, here's one of my... There's a satisfaction in that. That is to God's glory, and really does. It feels good. That's what heaven, the new earth, is going to open wide for us, where you enjoy your work. Now, Alex, and then Mike.
I think another application that, you know, for now is that the whole Western concept of retirement challenges that. It's not that we associate work and then we can limit the work, right? Our lives, and we have all our ideas organized.
Right, where leisure is not the ultimate goal, and the end goal, sort of the challenge to retirement, where work isn't going to be finished. This part of God's design, 6 days work, 1 day rest. That's part of the fabric of who we are. And so in the new heavens and new earth, although the pains of it will be gone, the pleasure of work will still be there. Mike, did you want to say something yet?
I was accused of not being a Christian. And that really hurt me because I was baptized in the church. I was getting closer and closer to God because I want my life to live on forever along with my children. I want to be reunited with my children. It's hard because I know God didn't take my two babies away recently. Man did. But it's hard for me to understand why he keeps, him, man, whoever he's doing it, keeps taking my children away. And I believe we'll all be reunited one day, but I want it to be one day while we're living on this earth so we can enjoy them.
Mm-hmm.
Sure, we don't have much money for food or whatever, but we try. And I know God sees we're trying. But on the other hand, I got a little hang up with him, because why does he keep taking my babies away?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's a big question. I'd happily talk a little bit more offline about it, maybe after the service. No, that's fine. It's probably better to talk one-on-one about that than as a whole group. So maybe we can pick up after the church service about that.
Okay, yeah.
No, that's all right. Let me see here. I think I'm going to want, I had a few questions I wanted to get to as well. Let me just poke through these here. Able to use talents and gifts there that we didn't have time for here. I find that pleasing as well. I don't know how much time you've had to develop your various gifts and talents. We talked about showing the significance of work both now and then, and anticipating, the idea of anticipating work without frustration, brokenness, and satisfaction. There's two things I want to end with. One is from Keller. He always has these great closers, even though he wasn't talking much about heaven. But the new earth is meant to appeal to us. I think we often think of just a lake, which is a shimmering lake, and everything reflects off it, very quiet and peaceful. And yet, and I don't know who this is from anymore, but he said, but we ought to think more of the moving, pulsing, full life of the Mississippi. Maybe not with all the brownness in it, but that's much more the richest of heaven, where there's activity, where there's I almost said ambition, I guess in a good way, but where life is pulsating, where there's a lot going on, which we love and enjoy, a new earth without all the struggle and agony. That's something that we can, I think we could really sign on for that. And then I put on the end of your outline, that quote from Keller. When your heart comes to hope in Christ and the future world he's guaranteed, when you're carrying his easy yoke, you finally have the power to work with a free heart. You can accept gladly whatever level of success or accomplishment God gives you in your vocation, because He has called you to it. You can work with passion and rest, knowing that ultimately the deepest desires of your heart, including your specific aspirations for your earthly work, will be fulfilled when you reach your true country, the new heaven and the new earth. So in any time and place, you can work with joy, satisfaction, and no regrets. Because it's in the future that those deepest longings will be fulfilled. And I hate to leave you just grappling under this, Brian. I'm excited about working in heaven, and you're like, yeah, I don't know. And the commerce question, and maybe that's...
Yeah.
The commerce question might be something that derails, and it's an interesting thing that Alcorn writes. And he basically says it shouldn't surprise us, because it doesn't have to be under curse. That might be something that derails you, so... If you delete that one paragraph of the lecture, that might free you a little more to think of, you know, I could work with satisfaction. I could get on board with that. Anyways, we can talk more later. Anything else you want to add, or you said your piece? And
no, I said my piece. Just, you know, I haven't been in all of these, so was there Isaiah 65 ever covered in a previous?
No, I don't think so. That's not the lamb. That comes earlier on.
About where the lion will eat straw.
Oh, yeah. I referenced that briefly. How do you get straw?
It grows naturally. God just made it said, here's straw.
See, that's one of the things I mentioned very briefly. Most of those pictures of heaven have little hints of agriculture. Straw is something you still got to cut it. You got to get it to the cows, or they're smart, but not that smart. Very good. And then the fatted calf. We won't go into all that stuff. Boy, I always do this. Look on, I think you have a second page to your outline, don't you? Or is it page 3 and 4? Questions? Did I give that to you? Yep, okay. We're definitely not going to get through these, and that's okay, but I want to at least hit number one. I was asked the question and given a little time to think about it, which is nice. Since this is kind of a follow-up to, remember we had a question on what would you say to someone who can't make ends meet, they're working as hard as they can, single mom maybe, and they're living in a dangerous place, they can't afford rent, they have to depend on the government and so on. What would you say to them with respect to work? Kind of a follow-up, since it's pretty easy demonstrable that it's impossible for a single parent to pay rent in a safe neighborhood, buy food, clothing, and so on a near minimum wage income. Is it ethical to pay an adult a minimum wage income? If so, why? If not, why not? Is there a biblical basis for just paying someone a market wage? If said market wage is clearly insufficient to meet basic human needs or clearly requires that person to seek government or social support? Alternatively, is there a biblical basis for requiring an employer to pay workers a living wage? Now, that's a loaded question, and the questioner mentioned that. But I think there's a few things that would help us at least see some biblical principles. And just a couple of texts you might look at, Colossians chapter 1 and Ephesians 6, 9. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. That's, I think, a principle that you could say, well, are we entering politics here? No, this is biblical. And there's, yes, sometimes there's overlap, but the principle is, masters, you have a master in heaven. And treat those who work for you as such, in light of that. It says, justly and fairly. And Ephesians 6, 9 says, masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there's no partiality with him. That's a couple of broad principles. Now you still have to, how do you work that out? Well, the larger catechism, perhaps surprisingly to some of you, picks up a similar issue under the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. And I printed those down here. I can't read them all, but some of the principles are summarized in terms of the what's required of superiors, people in authority, to those inferiors, those under authority. And it has the other questions to inferiors to superiors. But look at the first one there. It's required of superiors according to the power they receive from God and the relation wherein they stand to love, pray for, and bless their inferiors. You can say, well, that's only parents. Well, it goes beyond that, at least. The commandment falls much broader than simply moms and dads and kids. A little bit further on, you see the italics there, for providing for them all things necessary for body and soul. And then a little further down, what are the sins of superiors? I think there you see perhaps the Westminster theologians speaking more into the business world. the second sentence, sins of superiors, neglect the duties required of them, an inordinate, that's an unhealthy or sinful, seeking of themselves, their own glory, ease, profit, or pleasure. It goes on a little bit further from there. Now, boy, that time's up. Why don't we come back to that one next week? We're not going to have a lot of time for it. It's the church's job is to teach the scripture, not to make policy. The church as church, its job is spiritual. So we don't have I don't think the church has the right to go to the government and say, you've got to change this, you've got to do this. That's the role of the congregants, of the Christians in the church being salt and light. I think that's where the church protects its mission to preach the gospel, to talk about texts like this and say, hear this, this is what God says, this is what he calls us to do. And then you need to take those and apply them. And whether you lobby or not is really up to you. That's a very brief answer to a very big question. I'd love to hear some questions back, just not right now because we're pushing it. I'm sure some of you are jumping up to say something, but why don't you go grab a coffee and email me questions or come up to me and talk now for a few minutes. We better go. Oh, as you go, read that other question. Remember the one about a single mom not being able to make ends meet. This is a couple sentences from someone who was in that position and what she found helpful as far as how people could serve her and help her in that position. So there you go. And the next one will be an introduction to our class on leisure next week. Off you go. Or just stay there. And thanks for your attention. What's that? Oh, you didn't. That was good.
I'm kidding. I'm not.
That's what I was supposed to do.
It said in what thing?
Draft over here.
Really?
I mean, it's like full-blown wind coming.
Nothing a little bit of caulking wouldn't fix.
Yeah, seriously, it's a wind tunnel right here.
I'm surprised nobody noticed that before.
Oh, you know what? Never